Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read our text here this afternoon. And as we do so, I'll make a few comments to make sure we recapture some of the truths we've already seen together. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our study this afternoon. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll follow along. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so we're told there that we have everything pertaining to life, that is spiritual life, and godliness, that is spiritual growth. And it's through the true knowledge of Him who called us. So it's through the true knowledge of Christ. When we trust Christ, when we trusted Christ, we came to have a sufficient Savior, Jesus, for both eternal life and for spiritual life, spiritual growth. And it's for by these, by His glory and excellence, by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Promises about present and future eternal life. Promises about present and culmination of spiritual transformation and growth. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature, verse 4 says. Meaning not that we are to become God, but that we are to become like God in His communicable attributes. Those attributes that we can, in some limited sense, reflect as we become like Jesus Christ. And of course, on the opposite side of that is that we would escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Then when you get to verse 5, this is really the main point of application that flows from the reality that Jesus is sufficient for spiritual life and spiritual growth. Here it is. Now, for this very reason, for this reason that Jesus is sufficient for your growth, also applying, that is bringing alongside of, that sufficiency of Christ, applying all diligence. So we're to bring alongside of His sufficiency our diligence. You say, well, what does that diligence look like? It is this. In your faith, supply. Or, as we've noticed together, furnish. Or you could say, set the stage for what? In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And then it goes on for these various virtues in verses 5 through 7. And the word supply is assumed in every single one of those exchanges. So the whole point is this. Because Christ is sufficient, we are to bring alongside His sufficiency our diligence. And the diligence that we're to bring alongside is to set the stage for in our lives, or to furnish our lives for the Spirit of God to produce Christ-likeness in us. And the word supply, or as we've said, furnish or set the stage, has a background of a Greek benefactor at a Greek drama, setting the stage, setting everything up for the drama, but the actors come and do the drama. We are to set the stage in our lives for the Spirit of God to carry out the drama of sanctification. And that's where we have been. We've gotten now to verses 5 through 7, and we have seen this. Those verses are all about this. Verses 1 through 5 is this. Because Christ is sufficient for spiritual life and spiritual growth, we must apply all diligence to grow to be more like Him. If you want to ask, well, what's the whole theme of the whole text? Here it is. Since we have everything we need in Christ for spiritual life and spiritual growth, we must apply all diligence to grow in Christ's likeness, which will result in present assurance and future eternal rewards. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank You for this text. Thank You for these words. We pray that Your Spirit would take these truths and burrow them in our hearts. Give us faith to believe them and to act upon them. And we pray that in the life of our church, the study of this text would cause us to experience and know more fully the sufficiency of our Savior for our own transformation to be more like Jesus, to be more like our blessed Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. The first thing we saw in terms of virtues in this list was this several weeks ago. Because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence to furnish faith in your life, or to nourish faith in your life. Next, because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence in connection with your faith to furnish moral excellence or exemplary selfless behavior. That's what we discovered together. And last week, we considered this. Because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence in connection with your moral excellence to furnish a personal, transformational knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. This afternoon, we're going to move on to the next three virtues, Lord willing, that we are to furnish in our lives. Number one, here it is. It's found in verse 6. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. That's the next one. Because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence in connection with your personal transformational knowledge of God and Jesus Christ to furnish self-control. Now, what is self-control? Here's a definition. It is having self-mastery and self-restraint over one's desires, appetites, and actions. Having self-mastery and self-restraint over one's desires, appetites, and actions. One Greek lexicon puts it this way: to hold oneself in, to command oneself, to be a chief of oneself, to make one's heart be obedient, to command one's own desires, to be the master of what one wants, or to say no to one's body. Now, when you hear self-control, it sounds like it's a very self-focused thing. But in reality, self-control is a fruit that the Spirit produces in us. So it is self-control in the sense that the Spirit of God enables us to control ourselves. It's not a Greek philosophy self-control. It's all about controlling yourself no matter what the pain, no matter what the situation. Really a stoicism of self-management and control. No, it's a Spirit-produced self-control. It's the opposite of excessiveness. Here's some definitions to help us really put some meat on this. One person puts it this way: points to an inner power to control one's own desires and cravings. Or those who live a godly life exercise self-discipline and are able to restrain themselves so that they do not capitulate to sinful desires. Or, here's another definition: for them, self-control, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, enables believers to avoid falling prey to the temptations, especially sexual, that are so unavoidable in the world we live in. Or in one more definition or one more statement about self-control: the power or dominion over oneself, especially with regard to consumption of food, the tongue, and sexual desire. In the context of 2 Peter, this is especially a jab by Peter, by the Spirit, at the false teachers that he was warning the church about. Because these false teachers were everything and anything other than self-controlled. Let me show you that. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. They were sensual. They were driven by what they wanted. 2 Peter 2:10, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authorities. They indulge themselves rather than control themselves. Look at verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wages is doing wrong, they count the pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling their deceptions as they carouse with you. There's this carousing, this uncontrolled carousing. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, a heart that's trained in greed, of always wanting more, no self-control. Look at verse 19. Promising freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They were promising freedom, but reality is they were enslaved by corruption. They were enslaved to their own desires. They were not in control of their desires. They were not self-controlled. 2 Peter 3:3. Notice first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That's the exact opposite of self-control. It's not following your lusts, but commanding your desires in line with what they ought to be. Let me ask you, can you say no to yourself? Well, that's something that the Spirit of God produces in us. And He will produce that in you if you're a child of God. We are to furnish our lives with the right influences, with the disciplines of the Christian life, so that the Spirit of God will produce this in our lives. Where would this show up? Well, would it show up in our finances? Exercising self-control and spending? Certainly. Should we have self-control with food? With drink? What about our time? How we spend it? All of those things. What about what we watch? Let's say you're watching something. Do you become controlled by it? Are you controlled by entertainment? Does it dictate your schedule? That's one way you would know if you're controlled by it. Does it change what you would do for Christ because you don't want to miss the show or the game? Are you willing to turn it off even though you are highly interested in it and you want to see the rest of it, but the reality is there is some ungodly scene, something that is wicked, something that you ought not fill your mind with? Are you willing to say, I don't have to ever know the end of that series, I don't have to ever know the end of that movie, because I am not going to take part in what is tearing me down from the Christ-likeness and what is feeding my flesh and encouraging me and setting the stage for the very opposite thing that ought to be happening in my life? I want to be setting the stage for the Spirit of God to change me, not for my flesh to take charge. Are you willing to say no to those kinds of things? This, of course, needs to show up with sexual desire, self-control in the area of sexuality. If you are single, then it is God's will for you to be self-controlled in your sexual desire, which means taking no part in sexual activity alone or with someone else outside of marriage. Christ is sufficient for you in this. If you're married, that means your sexual activity must be solely and completely focused on your spouse. Your sexual drive must be controlled and reserved for your spouse alone, which means that there must be no pornography. There must be no pursuit of any other sexual relationship. Christ is sufficient for you in this. This need for self-control shows up in our speech. I remember a time in high school where I was self-conscious enough to know that I was so uncontrolled in my speech that if I had a thought, whether it was a good thing to say at the time or not, if I had the thought in my mind, I knew eventually it was going to come out. Why? Because I had no self-control over what I said. This self-control shows up when you go to bed, when you get up, when your timeliness for appointments and your ordering of priorities in your life, and on we could go. This need for self-control really shows up really in every area of our lives. Now, that's a definition of self-control. There's some applications, but let's help us get some more meat on this. Let's consider self-control and its opposite. What would be the opposite of self-control? That would be the deeds of the flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 21. And you can just follow along as I go through these deeds of the flesh. And what we're going to see is self-control would be the opposite of giving over to the deeds of the flesh. Self-control would mean having sexual self-control, as we've already talked about. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. None of that would we be taking part in. Sensuality especially is the definition would be unrestrained and uninhibited sexual expression. That obviously cannot be part of someone who has self-control. Religious deeds of the flesh, idolatry, giving worth to anyone or anything above God, controlling what you give worth to in relationship to God, or sorcery, the pursuit of spiritual influence from sources other than God. We are to control where we go for spiritual power. Relational deeds of the flesh, for example, enmities, having a hateful attitude toward others. Self-control would mean controlling your attitude toward others. strife, having a hateful attitude toward others that works itself out toward them in conflict. Self-control would be not only controlling your attitude toward others, but controlling yourself so that there is no conflict that bursts onto the scene with others. Jealousy is having a covetous rival spirit toward others because of what they have. If you have self-control, then you will have control of what you desire that others have and how that makes you feel about them. Outbursts of anger, having sudden expressions of rage. When you're provoked, that would mean if you have self-control, being able to control yourself. You know, when someone struggles in this area, they say things like this: "Oh, well, I just lost control." Exactly, right? Exactly. Someone who is angry is out of control. There is a lack of self-control. What about disputes? Having a selfishly ambitious spirit that results in interpersonal rivalry. Self-control would mean controlling your ambitions and keeping them centered on Christ rather than selfish ambition. Dissensions. Having a spirit of division. Controlling a spirit of division toward others in your heart. Factions. Having a party spirit that organizes into division. Self-control would having self-control not to seek or to organize division or be used to do so in the church. Envy. Having a resentful desire that someone else be deprived of what they have. Self-control would be to not envy but rejoice over what someone else has. Alcohol. Drunkenness. Intoxicated and therefore unable to control or under the controlling influence of alcohol. Having self-control would be so that you would never become under the controlling influence of alcohol. Carousing, crude and immoral behavior accompanying drunkenness. Having self-control toward alcohol so that you are never involved with the accompanying carousing associated with alcohol. You can see how having self-control is the opposite of being given over to the deeds of the flesh. Now, how do we furnish self-control in our lives? Again, the hope is not to produce this in our lives. The hope is that the Spirit of God would do that. How does He do that? Well, He does so as we bring alongside of Christ's sufficiency our diligence to set the stage in our lives for the Spirit of God to give us this self-control. How do we set the stage for this in our lives? Well, again, by pursuing God in His Word, by prayer, by worship. But I want to also especially point out that part of furnishing our lives to the Spirit of God to do this and produce this in us, the self-control, is to turn away from those influences in our lives that encourage us to not be self-controlled. Folks, if you are watching things that constantly display no self-control, then you're setting the stage not for the Spirit to produce self-control in your life, but for your flesh to take control in your life. If you're listening to music with lyrics that glamorizes a lifestyle of no constraint, then you are setting the stage in your life for the flesh, not the Spirit's drama of sanctification. If you're listening to the counsel of worldly people that are encouraging you to just go with what you desire, oh, it's okay, it's natural for you to feel that way, just do what you want. And what they're saying is to go with what you want rather than to be self-controlled, rather than to be godly. If you're listening to counsel like that, you are not setting the stage for the Spirit of God to produce in you this kind of self-control. When you consider setting the stage for the Spirit to produce self-control in your life, examine your life right now and eliminate those influences that are actually encouraging you to be uncontrolled and going with your desires rather than being self-controlled. The world says, let it go. You know, there's that famous song, Let It Go and Frozen. And I'm not picking on that necessarily, but I just want to point out that the very impetus of that song is, let it go, be what you want to be, do what you're going to do. There's not a self-control note that's given there. Really all comes down to either being filled with your own desires or being filled with the Spirit of God. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you are controlled by the Spirit. You have self-control because you have Spirit control in your life. How are you filled with the Spirit? Well, by being submitted to the Spirit's leadership in your life, by depending upon Him. Which of course brings us right back to a dependent faith filled dependent, faith-filled intake of God's word and prayer. But secondly, because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence in connection with your self-control to furnish perseverance. Now, what is perseverance? Here's some definitions. It's, quote, that inner power of endurance to developed by persistent self-control. Or it is this, it has in it a forward look, the ability to focus on what is beyond the current pressures. Or here's a lexicon definition, the ability to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. When you put those things together, when you look at Scripture, here is a summary of this truth of perseverance. It is this, the ability to bear up under pressures, all the while pressing on for the Lord throughout life until entering the promised eternal inheritance. The ability to bear up under pressures, all the while pressing on for the Lord throughout life until entering the promised eternal inheritance. Perseverance is taught throughout Scripture. So what I want to do is look at perseverance as taught in Scripture. And as we work through these passages, you're probably not going to have a chance to turn to each one of them, though you're welcome to, of course. But I'm going to read these, and we're going to just draw out a principle about perseverance. First is this, perseverance is the mark of a believer. You'll remember the story of the soils. There's four soils, and one of them is good soil, and that represents the believer's heart, the regenerate heart. And here's what Luke 18:15 says, but the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. A mark of being a believer, of having a regenerated heart, is perseverance. Secondly, perseverance is produced in us during hard times. Romans 5:3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That means that we can furnish our lives not by hoping for or pursuing hard times. That's going to come. We don't have to do that, right? That would be foolish. We are not to do that. But we are to be ready and willing for God to produce this in us during those hard times. You say, well, wait a minute. You're saying that perseverance is produced really only in hard times. Well, I don't think I want to pray for that, because that means I'm praying for hard times. No, you're not praying for hard times. Folks, the reality is you're in a sin-cursed world, and so am I. And you're either coming out of a hard time, you're in the middle of it, or you're going into it. That's reality. But the wonderful reality is God is over all, and He's working, and you're His child, and He has worked all things, or He is working all things together for your good and His glory. You don't have to pray for hard times. They're going to be there. What you need to do is pray that God would do what He says He does during hard times, and that is produce in you an endurance, a perseverance, this virtue of Christ-likeness. Next, perseverance is produced in us through the Scriptures. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times, talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we are told that Scripture actually is given to produce in us perseverance. So how can we furnish our lives for the Spirit to produce this in us? Well, by giving ourselves to God's Word, which is used by the Spirit to produce perseverance in our character. Next, perseverance serves biblical hope in our lives. Let me go back to that previous point. The Bible itself produces this in us. So if you want to set the stage for the Spirit of God to produce this in you, then you give yourself to the Word of God, which is designed to produce this in you. It also serves biblical hope in our lives. Perseverance does. Romans 8:25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The reality is, biblical hope is focused on the future based on God's promises. Perseverance serves that. You've got to have perseverance to hope. Next, perseverance comes through God's power in us. Listen to what Colossians 1, 9 through 11 says. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. So if it comes through God's power, furnish your life for this by praying for it. If it comes from God and it's His power, then obviously all we can do, and what we certainly need to do, is to pray for Him to produce this. We can do other things, as we said, as well, but the reality is God is the one that does it. Perseverance is produced by biblical hope. This is interesting, because earlier we heard that perseverance served biblical hope. Now we're told that perseverance is produced by biblical hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. That is, and steadfastness which is produced by biblical hope. Steadfastness, perseverance, is necessary for hope, but hope also encourages and nurtures perseverance. This is obviously pointing us to the fact that God is sovereign and He produces this in us. Next, perseverance is produced in us by Christ as He directs us to it. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So how do you set the stage for this? Well, if the Lord directs your heart, and if He's the one that brings you to the steadfastness of Christ, then you ask Him to do it. Perseverance requires laying aside sin in our lives and looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So furnish your life for the Spirit of God to produce perseverance in your life by turning away from known sin. Perseverance is necessary to enter into your inheritance. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In other words, perseverance is necessary for entering into your inheritance one day. So we've seen, because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence to furnish self-control and to furnish perseverance so that the Spirit might produce this in your life. But finally and quickly, because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence in connection with your perseverance to furnish godliness. Now, what is godliness? Godliness is used as a general summary for the process of growing in Christ-likeness. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. It says that seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. All right? Godliness there is referring to Christ-likeness, spiritual growth, being God-like. Okay? And so that's a summary of all these different virtues that we're given now here. Of faith and perseverance and moral excellence and self-control and love and brotherly kindness, all these things. All of that can be summarized in this way: godliness. And yet, one of those virtues is godliness. All right, so it can be and is used as a general summary for the process of growing in Christ-likeness. But if you're going to get more specific, which I think we need to do here, is this. You could say it this way: godliness is an orientation toward God, seeking to please Him, which issues forth and reflecting His character in life or in life choices. Godliness is an orientation toward God, seeking to please Him, which issues forth and reflecting His character in life choices. Here's some other definitions. The attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in all things is piety or devotion to the person of God. One person defines it this way, a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. Or the term godliness refers to piety, or more simply, to living a life that is like God. Another person puts it this way. The biblical authors use this word to summarize the behavior expected of Christians who have come to know the God of Scripture. Thus, Peter reminds us, God has made available to us all that we require to lead lives pleasing to Him. So, how can we furnish godliness in our lives? How can we set the stage for the Spirit of God to produce in us this orientation toward God, seeking to please Him, which issues forth in reflecting His character in our lives and our life choices? Well, by giving ourselves to everything and anything that encourages a serious desire to please God. Godliness has to do with a devoted spirit toward God. It has to do with taking God and things of God seriously. Now, with that in mind, of course, and that issues forth in godly actions. With that in mind, let me just caution us on something in this area. Let's be very careful not to be flippant about spiritual things. Now, you may be here and you'd say, well, of course not, I would never be that way. Well, you may not struggle with that, but there are some that struggle and can struggle, and you might be tempted, all of us at some point, to kind of speak of spiritual things in the context of humor in such a way that it doesn't actually encourage being oriented toward God. It encourages us to subtly treat God as if He is a joke, or the things of God are not really that real. Listen, folks, if God is God and this is His truth, then this is not a joke. And it is seriously disrespectful to speak of spiritual truth in a light manner. That kind of flippant, joking, light spirit about God and about spiritual things doesn't set the stage for the Spirit of God to produce in us an orientation toward Him, seeking to please Him. You say, well, you know, when I joke about things, I'm just not being serious. It's just a joke. And that's the point. This is too serious to take lightly. Let's be careful not in our speech to speak of grand, eternal, heavenly truth in a light manner that actually encourages us to turn away from a Godward, devoted, respectful spirit to a flippant spirit. Because when we do that, we're furnishing our lives not for the Spirit of God to produce this in us, but for us to live in ungodly ways. And so, may we seriously have a desire to please the Lord and guard that in the way we speak of spiritual truth. Ephesians 5:7-10. Therefore, do not be partakers of them with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is not as simple as verse, chapter and verse all the time, is it? No, the reality is that you need to pursue to please the Lord in every area of your life, in the areas that aren't even revealed specifically in Scripture, but you apply scriptural truth, you recognize your background and your tendencies and your strengths and your weaknesses and what is and what isn't encouraging the fruit of the Spirit and what is and isn't encouraging the deeds of the flesh, and you seek to please the Lord in every area of your life. You have a God orientation. You have a bent toward godliness and pleasing Him. Brothers and sisters, because Christ is sufficient for your spiritual growth, apply all diligence in connection with knowledge of God in Christ to furnish self-control. And in connection with your self-control, apply all diligence to furnish perseverance. And in connection with your perseverance, apply all diligence to furnish godliness. May the Lord enable us to be those that fervently work by the Spirit to set the stage for Him to do this in our lives. Now, I want to point out that you might wonder why, if only the Spirit of God produces this in us, Why are we studying these things? Well, there are several answers you could give to that, but one I want to give is this. You know, the saying is, you can take a horse to the trough, but you can't make him a drink. The reality is, though, you can make him thirsty, right? I think as we look at what self-control is, what perseverance is, what godliness is, someone who has a heart that's already regenerated, that the Spirit of God is already working in, that heart wants that, and it makes us thirsty for that to be more and more true in our lives. And so as we study self-control, as we study moral excellence, as we study the need for faith, as we study perseverance and godliness, we say, yes, I want that, I want that. And the very want of that is the Spirit of God working in our lives. And so we give ourselves to diligently pursuing, setting the stage in our lives for the Spirit of God to produce these things in us. What a wonderful truth. And may we be thirsty for this and seek Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for this text that so helpfully tells us Your truth. I pray that You would graciously work this in us, that we would be persevering people, that we would be self-controlled, that we would be Godward, that we would be toward You with our whole being, that we would be godly. We ask that You would do this for Your glory. Thank You for this day of worship. In Christ's name, Amen.